I wonder if you were to go out onto the town street and stop a number of passers-by and ask them the question, what is the biggest challenge that faces our country today? What answers you would get? I would imagine that fairly high up the list would be the dreaded B word, Brexit. That would surface. Perhaps, depending on the age of the person you were talking to, you might get something about climate change being a significant threat to our country. But without wanting to minimize those very significant issues, I want you to consider this for a moment. It's very evident that all is not well in our Western society. By way of example, let me run through a few things that I trust will be familiar to you. First of all, we have the vitriol of political debate. We have a vulgar culture. There is a disdain for virtue and principle. There is a toxicity in human relationships. We see the dominance of materialism, the pervasive cult of entitlement and self-indulgence. We're seeing the decay of social institutions. We're seeing the perversion of secular morality. We're seeing in many different ways the abuse of authority and power. We're seeing the inversion and or the rejection of traditional ethics. We're seeing the celebration of violence, the demonization of disagreement, the distortion of sexuality, the corruption of justice, the casual acceptance of dishonesty, the promotion in multiple ways of modern idolatry. We're seeing the exploitative manipulation of information. We're seeing the normalization of evil. Those are serious problems that lie at the heart of our society. And all of those are symptoms of a terrible spiritual sickness. Indeed, so sick are we as a nation that we persist in refusing to admit that there is anything seriously wrong. We would rather buy into the mantra of progressive liberalism that we human beings are good and we're just getting better and better and everything around us is getting better and better. And the Christian values and qualities that were foundational to much of the rise and much of what is good and worthy in Western civilization have now been dismissed as out of date and irrelevant. So we no longer look to Christianity as a remedy for the state we find ourselves in. And perhaps we Christians and the church as a whole have to accept some of the blame for that, because we haven't always been the best advertisements for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important, therefore, I think, that we pause and consider the passage before us this morning with a particular angle that we're going to look at it. How Jesus engaged in a discussion with someone whose background, whose outlook, whose commitments were very, very different to his. And what we'll see is that there is no vitriol. There is no toxicity. There is no demonization of this Samaritan woman. The well-known story makes, I think, two clear points for us. The first of them is that Jesus always related respectfully and thoughtfully to every kind of person, with the possible exception of the Pharisees. But we, generally speaking, this is how he dealt with people. And secondly, I want us to see that he wasn't bound by the traditions or the mores of his day. And that's why the title, Jesus' Hope for Everyone, is there. In John's Gospel, there's an important contrast. In chapter 3, he introduces us to a man who is devout, who is religious, a man whose religious credentials are second to none. His name was Nicodemus. He was learned. He was powerful. He was respected. He was orthodox. He was theologically trained. But by contrast, here in chapter 4, we see something completely different. Jesus relates to an unschooled peasant woman. Her life was chaotic and messy. A woman who also engaged in what could best be described as folk religion. And the point that we need to note is that Jesus engaged in a respectful way with both kinds of people, because both kinds of people need the Lord Jesus. There are many things that we can learn from this passage, but let's just look at how Jesus reached out to this woman and take the lessons that we can learn as we seek to reach out into our community at this time, in this generation. If you like, Jesus here shows us the way that we should relate to people who are different from us, who are unbelievers, who don't share our worldview, who don't share our Christian commitments. He provides a model for our engagement with those individuals. And I think there are two principles at play here. The first is very obvious. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. Notice that the woman at the well had four barriers that stood between her and knowing Jesus or having a relationship with Jesus. And each one of those barriers, under the normal conventions of daily life, would have been insurmountable to Jesus' peers. It would have been highly unlikely that these two people, with their backgrounds and so forth, could meet and have a meaningful discussion about spiritual things. What are those barriers? Well, the first one was race, the problem of race. Verse 4, John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus' ministry was being scrutinized by the Pharisees. But Jesus did not yet want to confront them at this stage in his ministry as he headed north towards Galilee. Now, the most direct route to Galilee would take you through Samaria. But if you were Jewish, that was not the usual route that you would take, particularly if you were devout. Unless there was a compelling reason, you would take an indirect route, the longer route, via the Jordan Valley, so that you could avoid contact with your Samaritan neighbors. Such was the state of relations between Jews and Samaritans that a well-known Jewish saying went something like this: if you meet a Samaritan walking along the road, you should walk in the ditch to make sure that not even your shadows touch. And given that kind of background, we need to understand that Jesus' actions here are a working illustration of the Great Commission. In those familiar words at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that they must spread the gospel to all nations. And in our passage, he's leading by example. They were to begin the great task of evangelism at home, in Jerusalem, in Judea, but then they were to move outward to Samaria and to every corner of the earth. And you see, on this occasion, John wants us to see Jesus' heart to be the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And that's why he chose to go through Samaria. Verse 7, he meets a Samaritan woman. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, as a Samaritan, she was of the wrong race, at least from the perspective of the Jews. The Samaritans, you see, were a mixed race. They were originally descended from the remnants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who'd originally inhabited the Promised Land, but they were no longer pure Israelites because they'd intermarried with the pagan nations around them. So the Jews avoided them. They despised them, these mixed-race people. Despised them even more than they despised Gentiles. So that was one barrier that stood between Jesus and this woman, the barrier of race. But then there's another one, the problem of false religion. As a Samaritan, the woman had the wrong religion. Samaritan worship blended elements of the worship of Yahweh with pagan idolatry. When it came to the scriptures, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. When it came to worship, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had their own temple until 128 BC when the Jews burned it down. Such was the animosity between the two. In other words, the Jews despised the Samaritans because they were heretics. Their beliefs were wrong. Their beliefs were faulty. Another barrier between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And then there's another barrier to think about. The fact that she was a woman. The problem of gender. Now, as we know, boys and girls, young people, there are only two genders, male and female, but we're not getting into that this morning. But it's important to say, when I talk about the problem of gender, nobody here has an identity issue, okay? It's the fact that she was a woman that was a possible barrier. You see, Jewish rabbis or teachers did not at that time have women as disciples because it was thought that women were incapable of serious reflection on the Word of God. Furthermore, women weren't allowed to be witnesses in court. They were considered to be shaky and unreliable and irrational and untrustworthy by the religious leaders. There was even a Pharisee prayer. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile but a Jew, that I am not a slave but free, that I am not a woman but a man. But if you read the Gospels, you notice that Jesus' practice is very different than that of the religious establishment. He had women as disciples. He freely taught those women. He appointed women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection, and he instructed them to be witnesses of his resurrection to the apostles. Third barrier. And then there's the fourth barrier, the problem of sin. Verse 7, we're told that this woman came out to draw water alone in the heat of the day. That would have been about noon. You see, she was a sinner, but a particular kind of sinner. Her sin wasn't a secret. It was out there. And as a result, she was ostracized by her fellow citizens because of it. They all looked on her as a sinner. She'd been married 5 times. She was now living with a man outside marriage. Now, we've got to understand how her neighbors would have viewed this. She would have been regarded as little more than a prostitute. And prostitutes were despised as gross sinners. Divorce in those days for Jewish men was fairly easy. If they found another woman more to their liking, or even found a minor fault in their wife, they could divorce her. And clearly the Samaritans had a similar approach. And the woman in such a situation was always, always viewed as guilty. So a woman who'd been divorced 5 times, you can imagine, was despised by almost everyone. She'd been passed from man to man. Her social status was totally shot. She was beyond the pale. The worst of the worst. Unacceptable. Not only to Jews, but to her own people. And that explains why Jesus finds her alone drawing water. That's usually, in Bible times, a communal activity. And it's why she's drawing water at an unusual time of the day. You don't go out in the midday sun unless you're a mad dog or an Englishman. That's what's happening here. She's going out in the heat of the day. Now, let's make no mistake about it. These four problems would have been insurmountable to the Jews of Jesus' day. In fact, they cause his own disciples some difficulty. If you look at verse 27, his disciples returned from their errand and they marveled. If you're in the NIV, I think it says they were greatly surprised. They were stunned that Jesus was talking with a woman, was talking with this woman. But the one wonderful and unavoidable truth of this passage is that Jesus engaged, challenged, showed love and compassion to this mixed race, heretical, wrong gender sinner. He did not shun her. He did not ignore her because of who she was or what she'd done. He did not condemn her. Now, of course, he didn't excuse her sin either, as we'll see. But you see, the more I look at the way Jesus dealt with this woman, the more I'm convinced that Jesus would not have followed all or even some of our cherished customs. In Jesus, there is hope for everyone in our community. No exceptions. That's the first principle. Second principle is this. We have to follow Jesus' examples and not our unhelpful traditions or practices. The last words of a dying church are these: "We've always done it this way." So it's important that we learn how Jesus deals with this in helpful ways. How did Jesus deal with this gross sinner? First of all, he set aside, he ignored unhelpful customs and conventions. Look at verse 7 again. Jesus comes to this woman, or she comes to him, and he asks her for a drink of water. He initiates a conversation. "Give me a drink," he says. Now, to you and I, that might not seem like much. Somebody's thirsty, they knock on your door. "Do you mind if I have a glass of water?" "Not at all, no problem." But here, it's so much more significant. It was unheard of for a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, to eat or drink from a container used by a Samaritan. It was just not done. So Jesus broke, if you like, one of the social customs of his group when he made this request. And the woman understands what he's doing, because look what she says in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She understands that he's breaking boundaries, that he's reaching out of his comfort zone. She was surprised, just as the disciples were surprised. But you see, Jesus made every effort to overcome the barriers. He ignored that custom. He even ignored the Jewish law to reach out to a woman in need. He acted as if race wasn't an issue, because it's not. He acted as if the fact that she was a woman wasn't an issue, because it's not. He treated her respectfully as a social equal. And he demonstrates to all of us the importance of respecting other people. Regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their theological views, the importance of treating others with humility and respect. And as we think about our relationship with the community of which we're a part, we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are there customs? Are there things that we accept as being, well, this is the way it's done, that we practice as a church, that are in fact creating a barrier between us and those that we want to reach with the gospel? Now, this is a journey that we've been on together as a church over the last 15 years. It's one of the primary reasons we changed the name of the church several years ago. We used to be Leeds Reformed Baptist Church. And that had its day. It was interesting, we did a bit of a straw poll survey in the community. And we sort of said, well, here, this is us, this is our name. We're Leeds Reformed Baptist Church. What does that mean to you? Well, some people said, well, Reformed speaks of argument, of divisiveness, of division, the Reformation, all of that. Other people sort of said, well, you know, are you just all come out of rehab? And you're all recovering? Alcoholics, drug users, or whatever. But the serious point was that the name was a barrier. You know, that person might have considered themselves, well, I'm not you know, on the rebound from my alcohol problem, so I'm not going to go there. But the key reason that we changed is it was very hard to get quickly to the gospel. Because you try and explain Reformed in 30 seconds, can't be done. So we changed our name because, as a group of officers, as we reflected together on things that were barriers, this is one of the areas that we identified. So we changed by the grace of God. It's also why we don't have a collection during our services, as many churches don't, because we don't want anyone who comes in from the community to think that we're after their money. We want them to come freely and receive the gospel. We're not interested in their money. What about this? Is the Bible version we use the best to engage people who aren't familiar with the Bible or the gospel? And this is where, as a senior pastor, I have to confess my sin against you. In that, some years ago, when we were on the 1984 NIV, and there was, you know, various changes and shifts, I advocated that we move to the ESV, which is what we now use. But the ESV is a... it's not really English, is it? It's Greeklish. And it could be, you know, it could be a barrier. So I listen to, you know, folk who read. I read myself. And you find people stumble because the sentence structure doesn't flow. And we're in a society where most people are miles away from Christianity and understanding the basics of the faith. And we say, well, you need to understand the Word of God. Surely we have to use a version that enables us to communicate simply and clearly in understandable everyday English. So we might be changing back if the elders agree. So I'm not saying that's what we need to do, but we ask the question, don't we? We ask the question. What about the way that we structure our services? That's interesting, isn't it? We have a version of the hymn prayer sandwich. And before me this morning, I see a group of people, and some of whom are saying, we need to sit down more. And other people saying, we need to stand up for longer. And then maybe people in the middle. Now, it only becomes relevant if the way that we do things are actually a barrier to those who are coming among us. And it's being humble enough and honest enough to recognize those things. And to say, well, maybe that is something that for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of those who don't yet know Jesus, we could change that. Because we want people to come to know Jesus. And we don't want anything that we do to be a barrier to that. Now, there is a balancing point there. Because when we gather to worship, it's as God's people. And we want to praise Him and we want to honor Him. So we should sing more and we should stand up for longer. But that's just my view. And, you know, I'm just putting it out there for you. But it's thinking about ways in which we respect other people and think of them as they come to us. So we need to follow Jesus' example out of respect for others and out of a desire that they would come to know Jesus. But secondly, I want you to see this. Jesus acknowledged his own needs. Jesus is the one who's the source of all things. He needs nothing from anyone. Yet he comes to this woman and he asks her for a drink of water. And in doing that, he gave her dignity by acknowledging that she could help him. And he showed a vulnerability to her. He was tired, he was weary, he was thirsty. And this woman, regardless of where she was from, regardless of her background, could help him. So he was open to receiving that help. Jesus did this on a few occasions. He did it with Zacchaeus, you remember, going into his home to have a meal. He did it with a woman who anointed his feet with oil. He needed to be refreshed, and the woman served him in that way, and he honored her. And in this area, we have to follow the Master too. So often as Christians, we can think that we're the ones that have it all together. And that we have everything to give our unbelieving friends and neighbors, and we have nothing to learn or receive from them. Perhaps we think it would be demeaning or showing a lack of faith to acknowledge our vulnerability, our weakness, our need to those around us. After all, Christians are supposed to have it all together, aren't they? And we fear admitting that we have needs and that we do stumble and that our lives are a mess behind the facade. That somehow we bring the gospel into disrepute. But that's foolish. The truth is we're always weak. And we're always needy. And the cause of the gospel is not best served by pretending otherwise. And to acknowledge, as Jesus does, our need of kindness, our need of compassion and sympathy and gifts and wisdom or advice from an unbeliever, can be a great encouragement to them. It can be an important building block in developing a real friendship. As you know, the last couple of months have been difficult for us as a family. And we've received many expressions of love from God's people in multiple different ways. And we thank you as a family for that. But among those expressions of sympathy, I had a Muslim friend who expressed his love and concern for us by sending a message that he and his family were praying for me and my family. And I expressed my thanks to him for that act of love and kindness, the compassion that lay behind his words in our time of sorrow and need. I did not launch into a debate about the validity of his prayers or true and false religion or anything like that. I accepted an offer of love from someone who is very different from me. And I think that was the right thing to do. And if I were in that position, I would do it again. Third thing I want you to see is this. Jesus spoke respectfully to this woman. He treats her as a rational, thoughtful person. And we can be sure that no teacher and certainly no man had ever spoken to her that way before. But Jesus enters a theological discussion with her. He talks about the patriarchs. He talks about the place of worship. Should it be Gerizim or Jerusalem? He talks about the Messiah to her, regardless of where she has come from. So I ask, are we prepared to take people and their theology and their worldview seriously and respectfully, even if we think and know they're way off beam? They're heretics, JWs, Mormons, those who follow the New Age Jesus, liberals who suck all of the spiritual out of the Christian faith. I remember having a discussion with an older Christian many years ago about evangelizing Mormons and JWs and whether or not it was appropriate to invite them into your home. And this person put up a convincing case for never letting them cross the threshold. I don't think that's how Jesus would have responded. Fourth thing he did, he dealt with her graciously and gently, even about her sin. It's clear from what she says to him that her sin weighed heavily on her, verse 29. She was conscious that here was a man who knew everything about her, all the good things, all the bad things. But notice the gentle way that Jesus opens up the issue of her lifestyle and her sin, verses 16 to 18. Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now that caused this woman to conclude that she was dealing with a man who was no ordinary man. He was a prophet, but she was led in turn to see that he was in fact the Messiah. She ended up placing her faith in Jesus. So how do we respond to the sin that we see in other people's lives? Do we become guarded, reserved? Do we withdraw from them? I remember being in the home of a drug user and having this fear that I was going to be stuck by a needle somewhere when I sat down in their front room, in their lounge. That might be a natural fear. I fear needles in any context. If I see them on a screen, that's too much. I have to look away. But, you know, do I withdraw from that person? Do I not engage with them because there's a fear within me, perhaps? Or do I unconsciously or consciously communicate disapproval or personal rejection? Do I reveal scorn and contempt for this other person in my demeanor or my tone of voice? Those people, meaning the LGBT community. Those people, Remainers. Those people, Brexiteers. I remember speaking to a converted drug user, and the people that he despised were smackheads. It was staggering to me. Here's a man who's been delivered from, you know, addiction to hard drugs, and he's talking down those drug users, those smackheads. See, if you're a Christian this morning, you're still a sinner. Every Christian is a sinner. By God's grace, we're also saints. And our approach to one another and to everyone in this community in which God has placed us has to be marked by two things: genuine love for the other person and a deep humility in the posture we take toward anyone. Because only Jesus, only grace makes me different to those whose lives are wrecked and ruined by sin in our community. Only Jesus, only grace. It's very clear that Jesus didn't approach this woman, nor for that matter anyone else, with a sense of pride or arrogance or with a condemning attitude, with the possible exception of the Pharisees, who he gave both barrels to whenever their paths crossed. And it demonstrates, I think, once again, the incredible love of God towards sinners. So when we're tempted to look down on other people and highlight their sins or their theological ignorance, we would do well to remember that Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One, but for him, all of us would be outcasts. We have no right to stand on our laurels. What laurels? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. And despite what we may think, none of us has or practices perfect theology. All of us have sinned and therefore have no right of access into God's holy presence. Yet Jesus has come to each one of us with the same grace and the same gentleness and the same respect with which he approached this woman at Sychar. He met each one of us where we were, in our brokenness. And praise God, he didn't leave us there. He began a work that he will complete. So that means we're all on a journey. And some of us have besetting sins that are very public and very obvious. But some of us have besetting sins that are hidden. And in God's eyes, there's no difference. But isn't it right that we treat the one with a very obvious sin differently to the one who seems to have it together? Yet before God, before his throne, we are equal. Jesus meets us where we were, and he leads us through our confusions and our misunderstandings to grow in our knowledge of him. And all of us are on that journey who've trusted in Jesus. Some of us are just beginning, taking tiny steps, trying to work out what it means to live as a Christian in this world. Trying to deal with the addictions that grip us. Trying to work those things out. And as long as we're pointing to Jesus and following Jesus and looking to him, yeah, you're on the journey with us and you're welcome among us. And others of us are well on that journey. And we're reaching the point where we're about to meet Jesus face to face. But whether we're at that point or whether we're at the beginning, we're all still needing to grow. We're all still needing to move forward. We're all still needing to know Jesus more and know him better. And Jesus, because he loves us, has shown us the horror and the depth of our sin without making us feel despised or rejected. Instead, he comes and he assures us that we are loved and forgiven and welcomed and accepted by him to such a degree that he is happy to call us his friends. And he's given each of us, as he did the Samaritan woman, the great task of telling others about him. So are we prepared to follow Jesus' example? To go through Samaria, to break down the barriers between us and those that we seek to reach with the gospel. That barrier might not be visible. It might be in my own heart. It might be an attitude that is wrong toward another person or another group of people that I need to deal with so that I can tell them about Jesus and I can love them as he would have me love them. You see, Jesus stepped outside his comfort zone. And the result was that a needy sinner came to believe, came to trust in him. And her conversion was the first of many. Why? Because she went and told others. She said, "You won't believe what Jesus has done for me." It's encouraging when a church grows, when we see the members' role have numbers added to it. But it's much, much more encouraging when additions are people who are coming from darkness to light, from following whatever false god they're following to coming to know and love Jesus and follow him. That's the kind of growth we need to be praying for as God's people here. And therefore, we need to seek the mind of Christ. We need to dig into his word. We need to be more like Jesus with one another in our relationships. We need to love one another well so that we can love those who are outside the kingdom better than we're doing today. And that's a journey. That's something that I long to see happening among us. I praise God that we're growing in love for one another and in our ability to be open about the sins and the struggles that beset us all and that we live with day in, day out, so that we might encourage one another to press on in following Jesus. But I want to see that love overflow into this community so that nothing stands between us and those who need to hear of Jesus. That's what I want. What do you want? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want that kind of powerful love to overflow into our community such that Jesus has all the honor and praise? I'm sure you do. We want to see the joy of more people following Jesus. And that means we have to have the courage to change, if that's what's needed, to do things in different ways and not worry about what ex-church down the road might think. Because that's another thing, isn't it? Oh, you need to go there. There, sound. Whatever that means. And there can be a fear that comes. What we need to do is the right thing to win as many as we can to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. And therefore, we need to ensure that the way we do things is honoring to him, but not a barrier to those we seek to reach. We all need to humbly love Jesus, and that begins by loving one another. So let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we come before you always empty-handed. There is nothing that we can bring to you or offer to you of ourselves or of our efforts or our works that would commend us to you. We thank you that you nevertheless love us with an everlasting love, and that you've shown that love to us most clearly in sending Jesus to live and die and rise again for us, so that we might be justified, so that we might be made right before you, a holy God, because of what Jesus has done, not what we have done or can do. Oh, Father, help us to glory in the gospel, to delight in your grace. Help us to love you more. Humble us, we pray, under your mighty hand. And enable us, Father, to deal with all those and engage with all those in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this community, in a way that is respectful and dignified, a way that acknowledges our need, a way that demonstrates humility and shows your love for the lost. So help us, give us this heart, this desire. Through your Spirit, we pray. And enable us to see you working through us as your Spirit honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hear our prayer, we ask, in his precious and worthy name. Amen. So how do you pick a hymn to finish a message like that? Well, one that focuses on Jesus, but that acknowledges that our worth is not in who we are, what we own, what our background is, what our circumstances may be, but everything is about Jesus and the fact that he's the one who redeems us. So let's stand and sing this together. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross.